go back to 1 Corinthians. And if you'll remember, last week we were looking at, back in chapter 2, really the theme of chapter 2 was man's wisdom contrasted with God's wisdom. Mm-hmm. And we saw how really useless man's wisdom was when it comes to the things of God, and that God's wisdom is supreme. We saw how to get God's wisdom, and specifically it was to rely on God's word and God's spirit, that God reveals himself, reveals his wisdom through his spirit and through his word. And it does that to those who belong to him and those who desire him. So specifically to those who are spiritual. Okay. And we see simply those who are spiritual are those who are saved, and those who are actually seeking him, those who are actually yielding to the spirit. Okay. And we found, looked at it just a little bit last week. We'll see it a little bit more today, that really there's three different categories that we could put people in. There are those who are the natural man. Those are the ones who are unsaved, that have not been born again, that they have not yet been quickened, not been made alive. And so that's the natural man. And then we have the spiritual man. And so that's the one who has been saved and is being led by the Spirit. The Bible says many places that we yield to the Spirit. That's who we give over to. That's the one that we allow to lead. And then we have the one that we're going to look at a little bit more today is the carnal man. The carnal man is the one who has been saved, but yet they're still being led by their flesh. And I believe there's many people today that fall into that category. And the church at Corinth was one of those churches that most of them fell in that category. They had been saved, but yet they were not yielding to the Spirit. They were not allowing God to guide and direct through his Holy Spirit. They were still being controlled by their flesh, their fleshly appetites, their fleshly desires. And so we see that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul is confronting their carnality. And apparently they were trying to build a religion out of Christianity. Okay, and that sounds a little bit weird because we think, well, isn't Christianity a religion? Well, real Christianity is not a religion. Okay? Religion is a system. Real Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Right. And so anyway, they were trying to build a religion from Christianity, one that was going to elevate themselves. Mm-hmm. And so they were attempting to do what the Jews had previously done with God's plan for them. You remember God came to the Jews. He called Abraham out from amongst his family, revealed himself to Abraham and said, out of your family, I'm going to build a great people, and all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because of them. A little while later, Moses brings them out of Egypt to bring them to the promised land. God gives them the law. Mm-hmm. And the law was to show his holiness, right, to show how far short man falls from his holiness, so that they would quit depending on their own deeds and trust in God. Right? Mm-hmm. And they turned it into a religious form of trying to perform well enough to achieve their own righteousness, their own holiness. So they missed the mark completely on that. Yeah. We find by Jesus' day and by Paul's day that the religion of Judaism was a mess. There was a religious hierarchy there that was extremely corrupted. It was made to lift up the religious elite and to crush and to defeat the ones who were just I guess your laity. Mm-hmm. Okay? And that's what was going on in Jesus' day. That's still what's going on today in many different religions, that they are founded and that they are based on the idea of lifting up certain individuals, of enriching certain individuals, of empowering certain individuals. Right. And you see that in most of the religions today. Man has a knack for being able to do that, for taking something spiritual, something holy, something good, and utterly corrupting it and turning it around to suit his own purposes. Mm-hmm. So last week we saw God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, and this week we're going to see God's work versus man's work. Okay? Just as a simple outline for this here today. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is going to take these empires that they're attempting to build for themselves in the name of Jesus, and he is going to level a full frontal assault against them. And he's going to tear down their little ideas and set them correctly, hopefully. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start with the first 10 verses here. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave unto every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And so, as we look at this here, he begins with them linking back to chapter number 2. It starts with "and," right? Mm-hmm. It's a continuation of what we're reading. And as I said, the chapter divisions weren't originally there. He says, "And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." If we look at the end of chapter number 2, he is talking about how God is showing himself, revealing himself to those who are spiritual, right? And so now he brings it back around to them, and he says that there are those who are spiritual, there are those who are being led of God, there are those who are following after him, but it's not you. Kind of a punch in the gut, isn't it?
Yeah.
And so he says, "I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Mm-hmm. And so that would be almost insulting, wouldn't it? Well, not really almost, it was. We don't like to be called out, I guess. We don't like those kind of things to happen. And Paul is forward in this. He is, like I said, a full frontal assault. He's not pulling any punches. He's going right after it, not being mean, because we realize that Paul has a heart for these people. He loves them. Okay? He's fighting for them zealously because he loves them. And so he's trying to give them a good wake-up call here. And he says, "As I've come to you time and time again, both in person and letter and everything else," he says, "I'm still having to come unto you not as spiritual, not as mature, not as not as developed Christians here, but I'm coming to you as dealing with babies." So he's telling them, quit being such big babies, right?
Yeah.
Now that wouldn't go over too well, would it? But he says, "I could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal." That's fleshly. That's the idea that they are being ruled by their flesh. He says, "as unto babes." If you think about a baby, now there's nothing wrong with a baby whenever they're supposed to be a baby, but after a while, if there's an adult that still acts like a baby, that's
bad.
Ridiculous, isn't it?
Yeah.
Think about a baby. They have to be carefully handled. They are constantly constantly driven and guided by their flesh, by their base, their root impulses. Whenever they're hungry, they cry. Whenever they're uncomfortable, they cry. Whenever anything else happens, they cry. And everything revolves around that baby.
Yeah.
And everything in that baby's life is driven by its flesh. And so likewise for these Christians, he says, you are still babes in Christ. I've got to coddle you. I've got to make sure that I don't hurt your little feelings, that you're comfortable, that you know, and everything that you're doing is based upon your own fleshly desires and natures. It's not based upon the spirit that dwells within you. And so this is the idea behind them being a baby, behind them being carnal. Verse 2 says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." You think about a baby, you're not going to take it and feed it a big steak.
No.
It takes a while before they work their way up to that. Maybe Jacques, he started doing it a little bit earlier. He might have He might have had a big steak by the time he was 6 months old. I'm not sure.
Nope.
Never know. I have to ask his mom about that one. But it takes a while for a baby to work themselves up from milk to soft foods and then eventually up to solid foods. But it's going to be a good while before they're eating meat, right?
Right.
And so he says, I've had to feed you with milk and not with meat. Now, he's not talking about literal milk and meat, okay?
Right.
But he's talking about what they're able to handle, what they're able to consume. He says, I'm having to give you the easy stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I'm having to spoon feed you. We could compare it today that with young children, you have to start out with David and Goliath. You start out with creation. You start out with all the stories of the Bible, and you start out with the loaves and the fishes, and you start out with some of the miracles and that kind of stuff. You don't start off with doctrines and talk about regeneration and talk about sanctification and talk about justification and all these other. Yeah, that's not going to work with a 10-year-old. Not most of them, right? And so he's saying here, I'm still having to come to you with the simple things, with the easy things, with the things that you should have already learned, should be old hat by now, and you should be moving on in your growth, achieving more. And so to put it simply, he says you're still stuck on the ABCs, okay? The basic things, the building blocks of our faith. And so you can imagine for a 5-year-old, the ABCs is what they need to be learning. They need to be learning 1 + 1. They need to learn how to put some letters together and things. But if you're 15 or 16 or 18 and you're still having trouble with linking letters together to make words and you're still having trouble with 1 + 1 = 2, there's something wrong with your development, right?
All right.
And so that's what Paul's telling them. There's been something wrong with your development. There hasn't been any spiritual growth. Well, why hasn't there been any spiritual growth? Well, they're carnal. They're controlled by their flesh. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You see this?
Yeah.
And so we find a great truth here that being led by the flesh hinders or completely blocks any kind of spiritual growth. And so if you can just imagine it for a moment, we as Christians have been quickened in our spirit. We've been made alive. We still live in this flesh. It still has its desires. It still has plenty of things that it's trying to drive us to do. And anyone who's been saved any length of time, over 10 minutes probably, knows their flesh is still there. But now we have the Spirit dwelling within us. And so there's a choice for us to make. Which one are we going to yield to? And so every day, multiple times through every day, we're making choices. The Spirit says this is what's right. The flesh is saying, but this is what I want. And so which one do we yield to? And we get patterns, okay? We get to the place where we fall into the pattern or into the rut of continually fulfilling the desires of this flesh and giving the flesh what it wants over and over again and denying the Spirit. And slowly but surely, the Spirit gets quieter and quieter and less effective because we've grown hardened to the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And with that, there is no spiritual growth.
Right.
But the opposite is also true, that as we yield to the Spirit and we ignore the flesh, it becomes easier to walk in the Spirit and to ignore the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the process of sanctification of growth. Throughout our lives, the Lord's going to be drawing us one way, the flesh is going to be drawing us the other way.
Yeah.
And when we yield unto the Spirit, when we follow the Lord, then we grow, we become stronger. And stronger in our faith, stronger in our walk with Him, and the flesh grows weaker and weaker and has less of a pull, less of an effect on us.
Right.
Okay? And so that's what we've got going on here. The Corinthians have continued, even after salvation, continued walking in the flesh, continued being carnal, continued appeasing the appetites of their flesh. And so both doing that blocks both spiritual growth and hinders them from being able to make that progress from milk unto meat
mm-hmm.
that he's talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as I said, it's possible to be saved many years, yet still spiritually be a baby, because although the Spirit dwells in us, we have ignored His promptings, His leadings, and we have instead yielded to our flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so, as we see that, our natural desires, our base appetites, that's what our flesh is.
Mm-hmm.
And so we also see the markers of carnality here in verse number 3, I believe it is. We find that the markers of verse 2 and 3, the markers of carnality is in verse 2 that I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. So they had no desire for any kind of spiritual meat, for any real things of substance spiritually. And so that's the first marker of carnality. They had an inability or a disinterest toward understanding more than the basics. They were happy to just go along with a very shallow Christianity. They were happy with that. That's what carnal Christians do. They want just a very shallow Christianity, very basic level. And then we find in verse number 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so here are some more markers of carnality is strife, division, competition, right? He says you walk as men. In other words, you are behaving as the world does. You're living as the rest of the world does. You're walking as men, not as Christ, right? We already saw in chapter number 2, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men. So he says, you are walking according to the wisdom of men. You're walking the way that the world does. You're not walking according to the way that Christ does. Are ye not carnal? And so I said that the first verse would have been kind of offensive. You are carnal. You are babes in Christ. But then he makes his case. And he says, look at what's going on. Look at your record, so to speak. Is it not obvious that you are indeed carnal? So his entire purpose behind this wasn't to deflate them. It wasn't to beat them down in any way. It was to draw attention to this so that they can go past it. Okay, we don't like being corrected, but here's the thing. Until it is brought up, until we do have someone that will stand up and say, wait a second, something's not right here, you're going to continue going in the wrong direction, right? I know as a man, there's always this thing, this joke that goes around about men asking for directions, right?
Yeah.
And so if you're traveling, you're going somewhere, the wife will say, oh, we're lost. We don't know where we're at. Pull over and ask directions. I know exactly where I'm at, right? And you could go the wrong direction for a long way. And until you actually finally admit that you're not going the right direction, until something comes up to jar you to where you're willing to consider that you might be lost, that you might be going in the wrong direction, you're going to continue getting further and further and further off track, right? Mm-hmm. That's kind of what was going on with the Corinthians here. They were going the wrong direction. They were getting off track. And Paul had to bring them to their senses and say, hold on for a second. Look at what's going on here. Do you really think that this is what Christ determined for you? This is what Christ died for? Do you think that this is what Christ intended the Christian life and for the Christian churches to function like? And for them to step back and say, well, wait a minute, this is pretty messed up, isn't it? Well, what do we do about this, right? And so anyway, he makes his statements here. They're not really even interested in the things of God. They are more interested in fighting amongst themselves. They're more interested in their winning out in arguments and beating out in competitions and appearing to excel past someone else. And so their focus becomes on one another and not on God. Verse 4, he continues on. He says, while one saith, I'm of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And so this brings it back to what their argument has been about, what one of the foremost issues has been. And we've looked at this already several times in 1 Corinthians, that there were more than one preacher in the area. Mm-hmm. Paul came in, started the church, spent a year and a half there, I think, and was there with him for a good while. And then after he left, Apollos came along. Then, of course, Peter, he was one of the original disciples, and maybe he had made a trip through there, or maybe he had won some other people to the Lord that moved Corinth. We don't know. We don't have any record of Peter coming through here, but it's possible that either he or some of his disciples did. Okay? And so for whatever reason, there was these factions within the Corinthian church that one said, I'm following Paul. Another said, I'm following Apollos. Another one said, I'm following Peter. And others said, well, I'm following Christ, right? Mm-hmm. And so this is what was going on within the church. And so Paul's saying, wait a second, I didn't call anybody after myself. And neither did Apollos, or neither did Peter. This never has been about us, but they made it about them. Mm-hmm. It's amazing to me the human ability to find things to disagree about, things to argue about. We will find something. I can't say that I laugh about it. I get aggravated about it a lot with my three kids, okay? Because it doesn't matter what's going on, they will find something to bicker about. Doesn't matter what it is, it can be something incredibly stupid, but they will find something to argue about. Perfect conditions can exist, but it doesn't matter, they will find something. Okay? And I pick on them just because, hey, they're a good example of it. But they're not the only ones. It happens with the adults. It happens with everyone. We can find things to fall out over. We can find things to disagree over. I can remember back whenever I was in school, there were certain groups that didn't like other groups. There's always cliques within school. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's the thing. We're homeschooled, so there's cliques. There's three of them. Each got their own. But anyway, there's always cliques. There's always things to disagree about, things to separate. You know, the jocks don't like the nerds, and you know, all these different things within school. That's what's going on with them. Well, it comes into the church here. And within the church, each one of them is picking something that they're going to take a stand on against someone else. And the entire purpose behind this is pride. Somehow we want to assert ourselves as being better than the other groups. And it was going on in the church. But guess what? We're not surprised about that because it still goes on today. Maybe not within individual, well, not within small churches like ours, maybe. Within larger churches, yes.
Yeah.
And within the church at large, yes.
Mm-hmm.
There's always this division, this mentality, I'm better than them. Our group's better than their group. And they will pick out reasons and they will find ways, just like they did back then. And so how does Paul address this? Of course, we looked at it a little bit already in a past chapter or so. But verse number 5, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." And so he says, who are we? We are simply messengers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We're simply messengers. We're sent by God. We are messengers to bring God's word to you. And so putting it in that regard, they were just a messenger. We have messengers today, right? We had the postman. He stopped by today.
Mm-hmm.
He brought things. He delivered them. Do we go and thank him? Do we have to do anything? No, that's his job, right? He's just the messenger.
Mm-hmm.
He's not the one who purchased and wrapped and brought the gift to us. He brought it to us, but he's not the one that purchased it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's simply the messenger.
Mm-hmm.
So if we thank him for the gift, that's a little bit messed up. We need to thank the one who purchased it. He's just getting paid to deliver it, right?
Mm-hmm.
That kind of put it in perspective. So Paul says, me and Apollos, we're just messengers. And he says, we're messengers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. The Bible tells us another place, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
Every person needs someone to take the gospel to them.
Yes.
I realize that maybe there are some people that can sit down with the Bible and maybe the Lord guides and leads them to himself through his own word. And it's like, well, no one was involved in that. But generally speaking, there is someone that at least gets the ball rolling.
Right.
And so anyway, he says, God is the one who gives to every man. Right?
Mm-hmm.
God sends messengers. God sends people into people's lives with the gospel. And he says, we are simply messengers coming to you.
Right.
We see Paul's humility in that, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's including Apollos as well. But he says, we are but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase.
Right.
Repeatedly in Paul's writings, we see him thrusting the attention back onto the Lord, back onto God.
Mm-hmm.
Where men keep putting the emphasis on man, whenever they would get together and they would talk about their favorite preacher, they would talk about Paul, they would talk about Apollos, they would talk about their favorite pet doctrine or their specific group or clique. Paul keeps saying, it's about God.
Mm-hmm.
Keeps bringing the attention back to God. God sent someone to you as a messenger to reveal himself to you, just like everyone's going to need someone to come, but they were just the postman. And you're not going to be going out and worshiping the postman, so don't go out and worship Paul or Apollos. Worship God. And so he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Repeatedly here, it's God that gives increase. And we see a great truth from this that it would do us well to get a hold of.
Yeah.
And it's the fact that we play only a small part in salvation.
Right.
Okay? And unfortunately, it seems like there's a lot of expectation, a lot of emphasis put out there for us to do more than what God requires in the matter of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And by this, I mean that it's almost as if there's the pressure that we are the ones that have to save someone. We are the ones that we have the idea of leading people to Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a good thing, lead people to Christ. But we take it a little bit too far as if we have to drag them there.
Yeah.
Okay? And so anyway, he compares it here to planting and watering. Okay? So most of us have planted something at some time in our life. Whether it's grew anything or not, I don't know. I know a lot of things that I've tried to plant haven't grown that well. Okay? But anyway, he says, I planted, Paul's watered. It's a fairly simple analogy, isn't it? I stuck the seed in the ground, Paul's dumped some water on it. But whenever you're trying to get anything to grow, is there any way that you can bring about growth besides putting it in the ground and watering it?
Mm-hmm.
There's no way that you can encourage it. I mean, you're going to sit down there and talk to it and try to coax it up out of the ground. You can't do that. I mean, you can give it the right conditions. That's about it. You're not going to be able to make that seed sprout. You're not going to be able to make it grow and mature and everything into a plant. It's God that does that.
Right.
And he does it miraculously because for the life of me, I can't figure out. You take an oak tree, for instance, little tiny acorn, and over time, you know, it gets in the ground, and over time it becomes a huge tree from that little tiny nut.
Mm-hmm.
And from the time that little nut is formed, it has all the genetic material it needs to form that huge tree.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that's getting is sun and water and nutrients from the ground, but yet it grows into this massive tree.
Yeah.
And there's nothing you or I can do about that. Besides planting the seed, right? And so whenever it comes to witnessing, when it comes to soul winning and that kind of thing, it's up to us to plant, to water, to sow the seeds of the gospel, to come and water them at will. Now, let's not get lost on this idea, this illustration here, but I can share the gospel with people. I can tell them about the Lord. Can't make them get saved. They're not ready, but the seed's been planted. Jacques comes along and he talks to him again. Kev or Anna or someone else comes along, talks to him a little bit more. We're watering that seed. We're watering that seed. But it says it's God that has to give the increase.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the problem I think that's in a lot of churches today is I believe that there are a lot of churches that are full of people who have made false professions. And they made false professions because people are trying to reap a harvest that God never grew. That make sense? I can go out and plant seeds all over the garden and go out the next day and try to rip them out, but am I going to have a harvest? No. Oftentimes, it takes time.
Yeah.
It takes us living the gospel before people, sharing the gospel with people, mm-hmm. and waiting till God brings about the harvest.
Right.
I can go out and talk to folks and try to win people to the Lord, and I don't want to disparage that phrase. There's nothing wrong with that phrase of winning people to the Lord, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But it's the idea that we've associated with it now that somehow I have to try to coax a profession out of them.
Mm-hmm.
I need to try to get them to the place the first time I ever talk to them, get them to the place where they'll pray a prayer, where they'll walk an hour, where they'll do something. When oftentimes it doesn't work that fast.
Right.
When oftentimes it takes some time of sowing and of watering and let God ultimately bring the increase. Because
right.
I can go out and I could probably make a lot of people pray a prayer. Oh. Tell them they're going to heaven. Tell them everything's okay. And more than likely, I've made them a twofold child of Satan because now, not only are they lost, they're confident that they're not. And then later on, Jacques comes to them and tries to talk to them. They say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm saved because the pastor was over here and I prayed a prayer. Are they really saved? Not that they just prayed a prayer and there was no true work of the Lord in them, no true work of the Spirit in them.
Right.
And so this is why I believe there's many churches that are full of unsaved people. I believe there's many people not even in church, but have a false assurance because someone came and tried to reap a harvest that hadn't yet been grown.
Yeah.
Okay, does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Am I saying to put less effort into trying to win people and try to witness people?
No.
But I am saying to give God room to work.
Right.
Don't put the expectation on yourself to save that person because you can't save anyone. Don't put the expectation of immediate results on anyone because it is a work in a person's heart. And time after time we find in Scripture that the example that's given us is not an immediate result. Yes, there are many times there was an immediate result. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There was an immediate result, right?
Mm-hmm.
But how many people do we find that it's taking time?
Yeah.
And so, anyway, that's a little bit of a, I guess maybe a comforting thing to me, that our part is sowing, it is watering, but we can't do God's part.
Right.
And whenever we put the expectation on ourselves or on others to do God's part, we're setting ourselves up for failure or for big mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, going onward here, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Just going back on that for a moment ago, here it says, neither is he that planted or he that watered anything. I don't know about here, but I know in the States a lot of times there was a lot of emphasis upon the man who's doing the sowing and the watering and the harvesting, to where they're the ones who are getting the glory and not God.
Right.
But here Paul's saying that neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. I heard tell of a preacher at one point in time, I think he was a fairly famous preacher, that he got in the habit of every time he led someone to the Lord, that he would put a mark in the front of his Bible. Just a tally mark. Just keeping count of the people he led to the Lord. And then after a while, he was convicted over it, and he quit doing it. And someone asked him one time, why do you no longer do that? And he says, because I got to thinking, and he said, I was afraid I would get to heaven one day, and I'd have more marks than the Lord did. Okay? And that stuck with me. That's the thing, is that we try to do it so we get a notch in the belt, so we got a little mark, so we can say, hey, I led this person, or I led that person. It's not about numbers. It's not about me. It's about souls.
Right.
But it's God that gives the increase.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, that was verse number 7. God gives the increase. So verse number 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so he's been talking about him and Apollos, right?
Right.
And we've talked a little bit about their different personalities and whatnot. Apollos would have been a much more charismatic speaker. He would have been probably one that engaged the crowds more, got people more excited and things than what Paul did. Paul would have been probably a much more intellectual preacher. And he would have been able to bring out and teach and argue deep fundamental doctrines and things because, I mean, he's given us a lot of our doctrines, right?
Yeah.
And so he would have appealed to different crowds, but he says, he that sows and he that waters are one. Me and Apollos, we're one. The idea behind that is unity. He didn't see himself as being in competition with Apollos.
Right.
And I don't believe that Apollos was in competition with Paul.
Right.
And so this is the idea that they are both on the same team.
Mm-hmm.
He says we're one, we're in unity.
Yeah.
And so if we as Christians could get a hold of this idea that it's not about my church versus their church, it's not about this guy versus that guy, it's not even about one denomination over the other, okay? I'm firmly a Baptist, okay? That's not what's getting me into heaven, and I'm not saying that no one else is going to heaven if they're not a Baptist. That's not what I'm saying. But we get so hung up on these things that divide us and separate us that we forget that we're all trying to serve the same Lord. We're all going to the same place, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so Paul and Apollos would have had differences.
Right.
Paul and Peter had differences. Paul withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed in Galatians, right?
Mm-hmm.
They had their arguments. Paul and Silas, the contention was, or not Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, the contention between them was so sharp that they departed from each other and went separate directions, and Paul ended up with Silas, and Barnabas ended up with Mark. But yet, even though they went different directions, even though they had a little bit different ideas, different plans, maybe a little bit different beliefs even, they still saw each other as partners in the same work,
right,
going to the same place.
Right.
And so anyway, he says, he that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now we start turning a little bit of a corner here. And he's talking about rewards, right? We like rewards. But he says, every man is going to receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so, in the beginning of this, the idea that the Corinthians had was, we are competing against one another to elevate ourselves. And Paul is turning this around to, we're not competing against one another. We are now cooperating with one another to lift up the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You see the difference here?
Okay.
So we see man's work versus God's work. In man's work, we're competing against each other so that I come out on top.
Yeah.
But God's way is, we're cooperating with one another so that God is glorified. God comes out on top.
Right.
And so anyway, it says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That word own is in there twice. In other words, it's individual. It's not based upon anybody else. I'm not going to give an answer for Jacques. Jacques's not going to give an answer for me.
Right?
Mm-hmm. If he's doing something slightly different from me, it's no threat to me whatsoever. Okay. It's not that he's going to risk any rewards on my behalf.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so this tells me here that God is the one who is in charge. God is the one that's in control. We're going to find out here in a minute, this is his garden, this is his house. Right?
Right.
And so that takes the emphasis, the spotlight off of ourselves. That takes the competition out of us. And it shows us that we are working for one master, for one goal, for one purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So that we can leave each other alone and just go in for the glory for God. And so verse number 9, for we are laborers together. That we, I believe, is going back to Paul and Apollos. Me and Apollos, we are laborers together with God. Now that's an honor, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We are working together with God. We are on his team.
Right.
And he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So we are working together with God in his garden.
Mm-hmm.
That's you all. On God's building, that's you all.
Yeah.
Corinthians down there. Working together for the same purpose. Gardening and building is not a team, or is not a competition.
Right?
But it's cooperation.
Mm-hmm.
I know whenever I was a kid, we always had gardens and things. We'd build stuff, different things like that. And I had a brother. Still have a brother, I guess. And we were competitive. I usually lost. He was the older one. A little bit more athletic, that kind of thing. But anyway, we could turn anything into a competition as well. And I picked up my girls earlier. But we could turn anything into a competition. And even gardening, we could turn into a competition. Who could get their rope finished the quickest? All that different. But notice I said that was whenever we were kids.
Right.
That's whenever we were still babes.
Mm-hmm.
That's whenever we were still immature.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, for adults to act that way, now that we're adults, hopefully we have enough understanding to know if we work together and do what we're supposed to be doing, we're going to have a much better outcome, right? I know I'm still using the whole thing with gardening here, but he says, me and Apollos, we are working for the owner of this garden, for the builder of this house. We're working together with God. And he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And so that's bringing the idea of who owns them, who they belong to. They don't belong to Apollos. They don't belong to Paul. They don't belong to any other preacher or any other group. They ultimately belong to God, right? And so whenever we take too much possession, too much ownership of something that doesn't belong to us, we can create big problems, okay? Even with our small church, if I start thinking this is my church, we're going to have big problems, right? Because it's the Lord's church. But anyway, he says, you're God's husbandry. That's his garden, right? Husbandry is gardening. You're God's husbandry. You are God's building. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so now we go from being the garden and being the building to now being the builders, right? Because we found that Paul and Apollos began building with the Lord, building on the church there at Corinth. But now he's telling them to take heed how they're building upon the foundation that he has laid. Are you following me? Is it making sense so far? Okay. So anyway, he says, according to the grace of God, so he's giving God the credit here. God's the one who has enabled me. He has empowered me. He is the one that's given me the ability to do what I'm doing. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What is the foundation? Well, we find if we go down to verse number 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We find another place that he is the stone which the builders rejected became the headstone of the corner, right? And so Christ is the foundation. And so Paul says, I came in and I laid the foundation. I came and I preached Christ. I told you about him, preached the gospel to you, and you got saved. And then he told them, as we looked at, I think in chapter 2, for them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Again, he's saying, take heed how you build thereupon. Same thing, right? And so he says, I've laid a foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And so the way the Corinthians were doing so far, they had the foundation of Christ. And they began building thereupon, but they were building, as we'll see here in a moment, out of wood, hay, and stubble. They were trying to do things for their own glory, for their own satisfaction, for the appeasement of their own flesh. They were factitious, they were fighting, they were bickering, they were doing all these other things. And so Paul is saying, wait a minute. It's not time to fight, it's not time to argue, it's not time for you to be against one another, it's not for you to build up your own little kingdoms. You're to build up the kingdom of God. You don't belong to Paul or Apollos or any other group. You belong to Christ. And so for that, you all need to be working together, realizing you are all his. Working toward the same purpose, toward the same goal, on the same team, right? Because you're the same garden, you're the same building as we've seen here. And so he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon his foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so, as we see here, he is talking about the works of man being tried. This is the judgment seat of Christ, what we call the Bema seat judgment sometimes. And this is where the saints of God, this is where Christians will give an account of their own lives. There are several different judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. Just a few important ones I'll mention briefly. You have the Great White Throne Judgment. That's where all of the lost of all the ages is going to receive their final judgment and be cast into the lake of fire. Right. And that will be after the millennium. Okay? You have the judgment for sin that took place on the cross. Okay? Right. Jesus was crucified for our sins. He paid the penalty for sin.
Right.
Okay? So for those who have accepted his payment, those who are saved, their sins are forgiven. They are accepted in the Beloved. They are now part of God's family. They are fully and freely forgiven. All right?
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I go into this is because we're going to see that the Christians here that are judged are not judged for their sins. Their sins were judged in Christ. They were taken care of. They were cast as far as the east is from the west. They were buried in the depths of the sea, there to be remembered no more. Okay? So our sins is done away with. Pretty simple, right? That was taken care of on the cross. And so now we come to this, the judgment seat of Christ, which the Christians will give account for the life that they lived after salvation. Okay? This is a judgment for rewards, not for punishment. Our sins have already been dealt with.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, he is telling these Christians in Corinth, you are carnal, you have been following after your flesh, you have been living for yourselves. And he's challenging them instead of competing with one another for their own glory, to cooperate with one another for God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
And so to put it extremely simple, whenever we see the gold, silver, and precious stones, those are the things that were done for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And the wood, hay, and stubble are the things that were done for the glory of ourselves.
Right.
And so we get to heaven, and all of the works that we have done, our life is going to be passed through a fire, at least symbolically here. It's going to be passed through a fire, and the only things that are going to last, the only things that are going to make eternal significance, is the things that we have done for Christ.
Right.
And they will be purified, they will come through on the other side, and they will be as gold, silver, and precious stones.
Mm-hmm.
All of the things that were done for ourselves, for our own glory, in the power of our flesh, are going to be burned away.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a possibility that there will be some Christians, even ones that we would consider good and godly Christians, that have lived their entire lives for their own glory, for their own benefit, following after their own flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And they get up there and they are proud, they got their head thrown back and just waiting for all the rewards they're going to get, but their life was all done out of their own pride, out of their own self-motivation, and it all burns away and it's for nothing.
Right?
Right? Because that's how God measures it. He measures by motive. He measures behind the reason that we have done those things.
Right.
And so, as we see this judgment that's given here, the simplest way of putting it is what we've been looking at by the context here in chapter 3 is whether we're motivated by self and trying to lift up ourselves, following after the flesh, or we're motivated by God and following after his Spirit. Okay? And just going a little further on all of this, when we think about our relationship with God, I've already said that our sins were taken care of at the cross. They were dealt with completely. Many today still teach a works-based salvation as if our works are going to earn our salvation. If they don't teach that our works are going to earn our salvation, they are teaching that we are somehow indebted to God, and so our works are trying to repay him for the salvation he's already given. Right? But if salvation was a gift, as the Bible says that it was, if it was free to us and there is no debt that we owe whatsoever, then all of the works that we are doing for him, all of the effort that we put forth for his glory, is not going toward a debt. Right? And God is a debtor to no man. If we are working for him, there is a payday coming. Does that make sense? God is holy. He is righteous. He is self-sufficient. There is nothing that he needs from us, nothing that he requires from us, and he does not require any payments from us. So anything that we do for him, he is keeping track of. And one day, he will reward us for the works that we have done. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so whenever we get to this judgment here, the things that are good, that are gold, silver, precious stones, the things that abide are the things that we have done for his honor and glory, and he is going to reward us for that. And now if we just step back and think about it for just a moment, we don't deserve salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his death in our place. And it's just amazing to me that he would do that. But then that he would take me to heaven, not only keep me out of hell, but he takes me to heaven, has a place prepared for me, and then would reward me for the little bit of stuff that I did actually do for his glory on this earth. Doesn't make sense, does it? And if you realize how generous and how good he's been toward us, then it makes us love him that much more and makes us serve him and follow him freely. Right. Now, as we talk about our motivations, we should be motivated by our love for him, right? We should be motivated by our compassion for others. Mm-hmm. We want to go out and tell the lost about him because we don't want to see anyone else go to hell, right? Tell them what we've already learned, what we've already experienced. But also we see another motivation, and this might seem a little bit selfish, but the fact is, all the things that we do for him, he's going to reward us for. How those rewards are going to play out, I don't know. There's speculation. There's different people that know more about them than what I do, probably. No, not even probably. There he is. Okay? But we find even in some of Jesus' parables, he talks about those that he's left behind, given things to do, and whenever he comes back, he rewards those that were faithful. Remember the one that he gives 1,000 talents to, and maybe it was 100, I don't remember, 150 and so forth. And he comes back and he rewards them. Mm-hmm. He says, you shall rule over so many kingdoms, right? And so all that we've done for him, he ends up rewarding us for. Yeah. And I can't wrap my brain around that because I don't deserve any of it. But it's not repaying him. It's not working off a debt. It is the things that we do just for his honor and glory. Like I said, he's a debtor to no man. He rewards us for those. So anyway, that's what we see in verses 12 through 15. But it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's a very important verse because we find a man who lived his entire life for himself. Was a carnal Christian throughout his entire life. He was saved, and that was it. He gets to the judgment seat of Christ, and he has no works whatsoever to offer. For those who believe in works-based salvation, you know, they have the idea that God's going to weigh it out. He has nothing to put on that side of the scales, okay? But it says that he is saved, yet so as by fire. He comes there with absolutely no rewards, nothing to cast at Jesus' feet, but he is still saved. Now, I'm not saying that he's going to end up with a shack in heaven. I'm not saying that he's going to somehow be mocked and ridiculed and scorned. I don't think he's going to be put in a place of embarrassment or punishment in heaven, okay? That's not what we're talking about. But he says there is such a thing as going to heaven with no works whatsoever to claim. Right. Okay? Entering there, yet so as by fire. But it says, he himself shall be saved. One more place that lets us know that it's not by our good deeds, it's not by our works, it's not by anything that we have done, right, that it is possible to be saved and live an entire life for self and still go to heaven. Mm-hmm. Doesn't seem right, does it? But that's how loving and how merciful God is. That his salvation truly is free. If it required any works on our behalf whatsoever, it would no longer be free, would it? But it does say in verse number 16, we've got a warning toward this guy in verse number 15, right? It says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So this is somewhat of a rhetorical question. He says, do you not know this? Do you not understand that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Whenever we are saved, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. His Spirit quickens our spirit. His Spirit dwells within us, lives within us, guides us, directs us, leads us. Okay? That's what's going on in our hearts and our lives. So he says, do you not know this? It's kind of he's kind of inferring you should know this, right? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So he says, I guess another thing that sticks out to me here, not only was the person saved, yet so is by fire, But even in verse 17, this defiled temple is still considered holy. Did you catch that? It's not our own works, it's not our own abilities that make us holy, it's Christ that makes us holy. But he says, you are the temple of God, God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so this is one of the reasons for us to live for him, right? One of the reasons to be mindful of him, one of the reasons that we don't live for the flesh. Once again, the difference between spiritual and carnal, right? For the carnal, he acts as if the Spirit's not there, but he is. So he says, know ye not that the Spirit, you are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you? And the warning comes in, if any man defile the temple of God. You can look back throughout the history of the Jewish people, and there are many times the temple was defiled. You find even during Jesus' life, one of his first acts during his public ministry, he went to Jerusalem, he cleaned the temple, right? One of the last acts before he was crucified, he went to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. The temple was defiled, right? And after he cleansed the temple, he came out of the temple. The disciples were in awe over the beauty of the temple, and Jesus says, it's going to be destroyed, right? Not only that, we go back to Solomon's temple and all of its glory and all of its beauty, and it was defiled. God had it destroyed. Herod's temple that I was talking about a moment ago with Jesus and his disciples, it was defiled and later destroyed. And so what we see here, if any man defile the temple of God, right? That's the body that he has given us that the Holy Spirit resides in. If a man is living for his flesh, if he is allowing all kinds of sin and wickedness to come into his life after he belongs to God, after the Holy Spirit resides in him, of course we know from other passages that first and foremost, God chastises his own children. Mm-hmm. If any be without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons, right? Right? And so God corrects, he chastens his children. But he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We find there is such thing as a sin unto death. We find that there is a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just over a couple chapters. Verse number 5, he's talking about this man within the church who is living in open fornication. Unrepentant, open fornication within the church, living with his stepmother, I think. He says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is such a thing as the Lord chastising his children. There is such a thing as him taking them home early. Okay? I know that might be a little bit of a controversial thing, but I find it's pretty clear within Scripture. There is such a thing if a person goes to the place of unrepentant rebellion against God. If you belong to him, he has every right to take you off this earth early because you belong to him. But the great assurance to that is he's taking them home, not casting them away. That shows the assurance of a person's salvation, that even if a person is so rebellious and so sinful that God takes them out early, he still takes them home. Even if a person has no good works to claim whatsoever and no rewards in heaven, they're still saved, yet so is by fire. Mm-hmm. You see that? And so that is a reassurance there, but Paul is making this plain to these people who are living carnally. They are living sinfully. We find as we continue on through Corinthians, there is outright blatant sin. There is disregard for the things of God. There is blasphemy going on within the church. Okay? And yet God's still dealing with them patiently. He's still dealing with them as his children. Paul nowhere says God's going to kick you out of the family. He's going to send you to hell. None of that. And so the warning in verses 16 and 17 says, you're the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You don't have to be following the flesh anymore. You don't have to be imprisoned to the flesh because the Holy Spirit lives within you and can guide you, can direct you, can empower you to overcome the flesh. But if you continue following the flesh, God will chasten you. If you ignore his chastening, he can't take you out. Okay? Now, just to balance this out, there are those preachers out there and different ones that I've heard that it's almost like if you just accidentally overstep a line, or if you just sin minorly in some way, that you run the risk of like God striking down with electricity or with a lightning bolt or a car accident or a natural disaster or something like that. That's not what it's saying. Okay. This is someone living completely in rebellion to God. Okay. So any questions on that so far? I don't see anything. Okay. So we'll look at these last few verses. We'll wrap it up here. Verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise." So focus in that verse, look at the very first part of it. Let no man deceive himself. We don't like to be deceived, do we? But here's the thing, we can deceive ourselves. We can be blissfully ignorant going about our own lives. And so he says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of God, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, man glory in men, for all things are yours. So as we see that passage, we looked last week at the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. They wanted to be seen as wise in man's eyes. They wanted to be the ones getting the glory. They wanted to be the ones who were praised of men. And he says, if they want to appear to be wise before men, let them forget about that. Let them become foolish in man's eyes so that they can be wise in God's eyes. Because we saw last week that they are basically opposites to one another. Man has a way of saying right is wrong and wrong is right. And so, let no man deceive himself. That the man among you that seemeth, that word's important, right? Yeah. He seems to be wise in this world. Let him become a fool that he may be wise. And so anyway, says in verse 20, again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now that's the wise according to man's standards. You look at some of these guys that proclaim themselves to be so smart, that the world hails to be so wise today, and God looks at them as fools. They come up with all their scientific theories and everything else that they believe refutes the things of God. They come and they mock and they ridicule God and they think that they are wise in doing so. Mm-hmm. But one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Mm-hmm. And their wisdom will make them fools. All
right.
And so anyway, verse 21, that therefore let not man glory in men. Fairly simple there. Mm-hmm. That's what they were doing. They were glorying in men. Mm-hmm. They thought that mankind was the ultimate goal. They thought that mankind was so wise and so great, and they were seeking their own glory. They were seeking to uplift men. And so just looking at this verse here, think about today, even within religion, how many of them glory in men and glory in man's wisdom and not in God's? How many men have been lifted up to a place where they are worshipped instead of God? It says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So in the end of all of this, he puts it all in perspective. You're trying to climb to the top of your little tiny world that you live within, okay? And he says, in reality, you belong to God, and with him being your father, with you being in Christ, says, all of it's yours. Now, I'm not saying to go down to Michael Higgins' house and say, the Bible says that your house is mine, so let me have, that's not what I'm saying. But anyway, he says, we have all things in Christ. That's essentially what it's saying. We have all things in Christ. And the list there is kind of odd because it says Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Doesn't matter which one of those you're trying to attain to, they all belong to Jesus, right? You have all things in him, or the world, or life, or death. All are yours. Well, I'd like to return that last one. If it's mine, I don't want death, right? But even death is a gift from God. Because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's our way out of this place. I don't want to live here forever. I want to go to the place that he has for me. So even life and death are gifts from him. He says, all these things are yours. And it says, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so you're wanting to be Paul's or Apollos or Cephas. You're wanting to be the head of your little world over here. He says, how about you just come onto God's side? How about you just lift God up? How about you just follow him and allow God to reward you, allow God to give you all things? Much better way to live than what they were living, right? And so it's a difference between man's works versus God's works. You can have your own little denomination and put yourself at the pinnacle of it. You can be the Pope of your religion or whatever you want to be. But I think I'll just serve the Lord. I'll just submit myself to him. I'll let him decide what he wants for me. Let him lead my way. Try to bring him the honor and glory. And one of these days I'll be with him. I don't have to worry about building an empire here. I'm part of a greater kingdom. So anything to add to or take away from this chapter we've looked at tonight? Y'all still awake at home?
Almost.
Almost. You look comfortable. Anyway, well, if no one has anything, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and call tonight. Lord, we come to you tonight. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for this time in your word, Lord. And Lord, I pray that the things that I brought out were clear and were accurate, Lord. And I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to wrap our minds around this, Lord. And Lord, be working your way instead of man's way. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with our church folks and grow them and guide them and strengthen them, Lord. And use them as you see fit. Lord, we thank you so much for all you do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.